Well, if you recall, Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles after he had died and been resurrected. And let's pick that up, if you would, in the first chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days." So there we see that for 40 days after he was resurrected, he was still on the earth. He had not ascended to the heaven. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in verse 4 is what I'd like to draw your attention to. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." So he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. So here we see that God, Christ, commanded them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And then Christ goes on to say that, "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now." But if you would now turn with me to John chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 5. And this certainly scripture or passages here sounds familiar because we read these at Passover service. And Christ is speaking to the disciples just before his crucifixion. So in John chapter 16, in verse 5, and it says, "But now I go away to him who sent me," saying that he would be returning to the Father, "and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So he was leaving them. He was saying that because I told you that I would be leaving, you guys are sorrowful. But he says, verse 7, he says, it's an important part. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send," and it should be "it." It shouldn't be him, because the Helper is not a being. It's not a person. "I will send it to you." So here we see that Christ says it would be to their advantage for them to wait. It would be to their advantage for him to go away. Because if he had not died, if he were not resurrected after that death and gone to the Father, the Helper would not be sent to the apostles, to those at that time. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we won't turn there, but it reads as follows, says, "And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of the sight." So we now see that after 40 days of teaching his apostles, Christ then ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father until his second coming to the earth. So Christ was with his apostles for those 40 days after he was crucified and resurrected. And it was at this time that he commanded them to not depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, to wait for the coming of the Comforter, the Helper. Let's look at that. And it gives us an idea of what this Helper, of what this Holy Spirit will do in John chapter 16 and verse 8. We're here in John chapter 16 and verse 8, and it says, "And when he has come," or "it has come," "when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So here we see that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. We will know and understand the laws of God through the Helper. Of righteousness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who covers our sins, and then of judgment. So today I would like to take a closer look at the power of the Holy Spirit and the impact that the Holy Spirit can have on our lives. We know that Christ told his apostles to not depart Jerusalem because something very special was going to happen. He said that it was going to take place very shortly, but they were to wait for the promise of the Father, being the promise was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in John chapter 16 that when the disciples were sullen and nearly paralyzed, when they realized that Christ was leaving them, that Christ told them that it would be to their advantage if he were to leave, if he departed, that it was absolutely important that he would do that. So today, what we'd like to do is take a closer look at the Holy Spirit, and we'll answer the following questions. What is the Holy Spirit? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? How do we acquire the Holy Spirit? And what does the Holy Spirit do for us? And then how do we know if the Holy Spirit is in us? So in preparing this message, I listened to a few sermons. One of them was by Mike Greider, titled, What Does the Holy Spirit Actually Do? And another one by Dan Taylor, titled, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit and You. So the title that I've chosen for today is Wait for the Promise of the Father. So the first point we ask is, what is the Holy Spirit? So I went to the Anchor Bible Dictionary, and on page 260 it says, the Holy Spirit is, quote, the manifestation of divine presence and power, perceptible, especially in prophetic inspiration. And while that's true, I think it's missing something, because it's not only in prophetic inspiration. We should also have that manifested in each of our lives. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we'll see what it says the Holy Spirit will do for us. And it says in Luke 24, verse 49, it says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. That word endued means that you take on the quality, and that power from on high is the very essence, the very power, the Holy Spirit of God the Father. So the Anchor Bible states the Holy Spirit is a divine power, which is certainly true. But this scripture confirms it is a power that endues us. The word endue, actually, could mean clothes, a well, to wear it just like you would wear it. But it is to impart that quality, to impart the very essence, the very power of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is the very essence of the power of God. In the Anchor Bible Dictionary, under the term meaning of the term of Holy Spirit, it states it is derived from the Greek word pneuma, which depicts air in movement, wind, breath, or breeze. It goes on to state that in classical Greek texts, pneuma is used with four discernible meanings. It means wind, breath, life, and then the metaphorical extensions of these items. You know, many of us may recall a time when God used a wind to denote the power of the Holy Spirit to perform a miracle for the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. Let's turn there, if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21, and it says, and then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So here we see the Holy Spirit. It's depicted as a strong wind, a strong east wind, and it was that very wind, an agent of God, the wind that Spirit reflects the very power of God. The waters were divided, the seabed was dried, so that the children of Israel could walk through the Red Sea on dry land. So we see an example of God's Holy Spirit shown as the wind. In Psalms chapter 104, King David is praising the sovereignty of God and for all that he has created. And then in verse 30, we see what makes that possible. If you would, turn with me to Psalms chapter 104 and verse 30. We'll see another agent of the Holy Spirit, or what the Holy Spirit does. Psalms 104, verse 30. If I get to 104 instead of 130. And it says, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So here we see that the Spirit essence is also the creative power of God. So the Holy Spirit takes on different forms. It can be the wind, that can be the powerful wind that rolls back the Red Sea and creates the dry land for the children of Israel to walk through. Or here we see that it is the very creative power of God. So in essence, it's all the powers that God has are depicted by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, an angel explains to Mary another time where the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. If we pick this up in Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 34 through 37. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 34, and it says, "And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be?'" She's saying the angel had told her that she would be with child. She says, "Since I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit," so again, the essence, the power of God, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So we see here that God was able to impregnate Mary in a very physical way. But the power was able to do that. In verse 36, "And now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now in the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God," verse 37 is the key to God's Holy Spirit, "for with God, nothing will be impossible." This is the key to understanding what the Holy Spirit is. It is the power of God, and with that Holy Spirit, nothing is impossible. So let's recap. What is the Holy Spirit? At times, it's depicted as a mighty wind, the wind being an agent of God, able to perform miracles like parting of the Red Sea. And in this case, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit as well, became a physical embryo through the Holy Spirit. In Psalms 104, we see that the Holy Spirit is a power by which God is able to create. And we know now that the Holy Spirit is the very power of God. And the good news is that Christ promised us that we would be endued, that we would be clothed, that we would take on the very quality of the power of God, literally to be enclosed, encased, endued with the power of God. So the second point then is, why do we need the Holy Spirit? To be a Christian, to be joint heirs with Christ, to the awesome promises that laid out for the children of God, it is required that we have the Holy Spirit. So let's look at a few scriptures that tells us that very thing. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So here we see that we must walk according to the Spirit. We are called to walk according to the Spirit. And if we drop down then to verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And the only way we can be spiritually minded is to take on the mind of God and Christ, and that is through being endued by the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God," it's against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's very clear. We see the contrast. That is to be spiritually minded. The contrast between carnally minded leads to death, and death is the end result of the way this world is headed, the trajectory that we see in this world. But we see the contrast that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So why do we need the Holy Spirit? If we want to live a life of peace and to have the opportunity for eternal life, we must have the Holy Spirit within us. You know, in verse 7 it said that carnal mind is enmity against God. It means that it is contrary, it is to the laws of God. And if we don't have God's Spirit in us, then our mind is incomplete spiritually. There's no way without God's Spirit. You know, in verse 8 it says that those in the flesh cannot please God. So again, it's absolutely critical that we have God's Spirit. And then in verse 11 it says, but if the Spirit of Him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, endued in us, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So that's the absolutely critical aspect, is that the Spirit must dwell in us. It's absolutely critical that we need the Holy Spirit. So only those led by the Spirit of God have access to eternal life. We're cleansed of our sins when we rise out of the baptismal waters. But that just means that we're cleansed of the sins. We need something in us after we're cleansed. We require the Holy Spirit to be in us. We have to have the Holy Spirit if we're going to receive the promise of eternal life. And then in verse 13, Paul describes a Christian. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that describes a Christian, to put to death the deeds of the fleshly body. Those that are led by the Spirit of God are identified as the sons of God. In verse 14 it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we call out, Abba, Father. So not adoption in the term that you don't, you know, this is an adoption where we actually call him Father, Papa. Abba is a familial term. It means more than just a, think of the Father in heaven, we think of someone that's a very high status above us, but this is a very personal term. Abba here, meaning He is our personal Father, and we are invited to be part of His family if we have His Holy Spirit. So that is absolutely critical. When we receive the Holy Spirit in us, we're adopted as children of God, and we have the privilege of calling Him our Heavenly Father by this familial term of Father or Papa. So I trust that after reading through Romans chapter 8, it's crystal clear that the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to the life of a Christian. Without it, we would be contrary to God. We'd be against God, against God's laws, because the flesh is contrary to and against the laws of God. And we cannot please God, and we're not able to walk with Him, and we cannot be adopted into the family if we do not have God's Holy Spirit in us. So to be spiritually minded, we must be endued with the Holy Spirit. So now that we see how critical it is to have the Holy Spirit, how do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, how do we acquire God's Holy Spirit? In the second chapter of Acts, Luke recounts Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And Peter has just told the crowd that had assembled that they were responsible for the death of Christ, because it was very fresh in their mind. So let's just pick this up in Peter's message in verse 37. So this is Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And it says, and now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter had just told them, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So he's asking them, how do we rectify this situation? And then in verse 38 it says, and then Peter said to them, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So again, how do we acquire the Holy Spirit? Peter said to repent, be baptized, and you would receive the Holy Spirit. It's very succinct here. It lays out the requirements to receive the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to repent? In Acts chapter 25, Paul recounts his conversion and then explains what's required for repentance. In Acts, if you would, chapter 26, we'll start in verse 19. Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. It says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So here's the key. Repentance means that we turn to God and we then do works that are befitting of that repentance. In Acts chapter 3, Peter had just healed the lame man that sat daily at the gate of the temple. And he was there collecting alms. And the men were amazed at the healing of Peter. And he addressed this in verse 12 of Acts 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. He tells them how this holy, he tells them what they marvel at. And he says in verse 12, let me pick it up here. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. So he saw that they were amazed. He responded to the people. They said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" He says, "Why do you marvel that this man was healed? Well, why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which you are witnesses." So Peter here tells them that through the faith, he says in verse 16, and he says, "And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So he said it is through the faith and the power of God that this man was able to walk. And then in verse 19, Peter tells them how to receive that power. In verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, whom was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So here, converted means to be transformed. And it says here in Acts 3 and verse 6, he says, to be transformed and to be changed. It means to think differently, to have a change of heart, and to change who we really are. That tells him what we are doing here to be repentant. We have to be converted. We have to change who we are. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it talks about what that conversion, what that is involved. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, it says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So obviously, that's what we are transforming from. We're changing from the way that seems right to a man, and we're changing to a godly way. The way that seems right to man is the way of death. But repentance is the first step in acquiring the Holy Spirit. This step requires us to turn away from the way that seems right to a man and turns towards the way of God. So is there anything else that is required to receive the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 8, we read where the apostles who were in Jerusalem observing the Feast of Pentecost, and they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And let's turn and read about this in verse 14. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. And we're going to look here if there's anything else that's required to receive the Holy Spirit. We know that we have to repent. And it says, "And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, whom when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they had been baptized. But then here's the key in verse 17, "And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So you have to repent, be baptized, and then lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. So laying on of hands is an absolutely vital part of receiving the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is telling Timothy to not neglect the gift that is in you. And let's turn there, and again, we'll see the gift that they're talking about here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. And it says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So again, we see that the gift that Paul is speaking of is the Holy Spirit, which Timothy received through the laying on of hands. So the laying on of hands is a ceremony that is used to impart the Holy Spirit into those who have repented and have been baptized. And the laying on of hands is done in conjunction with the prayer that calls on God to fill that individual with the power, to endue that individual with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the very essence and the power of the great God. So just to summarize, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? We repent and we're converted. We're transformed from walking the ways of the law of the flesh to walking according to God's ways. To have a change of heart and a change in our actions and our ways. And then we're baptized, which covers our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then the laying on of hands and asking God to fill that individual with the power from on high. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us once we receive the Holy Spirit? If you recall in John chapter 16 and verse 7, the disciples were distraught that Christ was leaving them, that Christ was going away. But Christ said that it was actually to their advantage, if indeed he did go away, because if he did not go away, that the Helper would not come. So obviously that Helper is an absolutely critical need for us to have. The word that is translated helper is from the Greek word parakletos, and it means comforter, advocate, one who pleads another's case before a judge. The Helper in this case is Jesus Christ. He's our intercessor that sits on the right hand of God and goes to God on our behalf when we fall short, asking God to forgive us and to pardon us of our sins. In Philippians 2, let's look at verses 5 through 8. We see here what the Helper can do for us. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. And it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So how do we get that very mind of Christ? but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. In other words, he came to earth as physical man, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and Father. So here we see that it is through the power that lest this mind be in you. We have to have the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ had the mind of God, even when he had given up his divine nature and took on the nature of a man, took on the form of a man. So it's a very Holy Spirit, that very Spirit that Christ had him, that had that when he was a physical man. We can have that same mind by God's Holy Spirit. God can open our mind to his way of thinking. He can reveal his word to us more fully when his Holy Spirit is in us, is part of us. Before studying his word, we can pray for God's Holy Spirit to open our minds to what he wants us to learn. God's Holy Spirit will impart that understanding. The same Holy Spirit that imparted God's mind to Christ when he was in the form of a man, that very Spirit can be in us and impart the mind of God to us. If we drop down to verse 12, he tells them to continue in their obedience even in his absence here. In verse 12 it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's God, Holy Spirit, that works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So this is such an important word here. It says that God puts his Holy Spirit in us, and that Spirit in us works in us that we have both the will and the ability to do for his good pleasure. So here we see that in verse 13 it says, do all things without complaining. In verse 13, which says that. So think about that. It works in us to give us the will, the desire, and the ability to obey God. The Holy Spirit is a power at work in the lives of a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to make the right decisions. Yes, we still have free moral agency. By God putting that Spirit in us, we then have a desire to obey our Heavenly Father. And that is such a critical aspect of that desire to do the right thing. As because that is not the normal human nature. And it's so critical to have the desire to do the right thing, and then God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability, the power. So remember this verse, that God's Holy Spirit gives the will, the desire, and the ability to be obedient to God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we see another thing that the Holy Spirit gives us power to do. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we're going to look at verses 26 through 28. And it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings and which cannot be uttered. And now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So remember that we said to the helper that word was parakletos, advocate or intercessor. So here we see that is exactly what that Spirit is doing. God's Holy Spirit is going before us with Christ as well, being our intercessor, going before God on our behalf. And it says then in verse 28, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So there we see that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. So we see here again what that Holy Spirit can do for us. Let's look at a few more scriptures about what the Holy Spirit, because I think it's so important to understand the power that we have been granted through this very special promise of the Father. In Romans chapter 5, we'll look at beginning in verse 1, we can see the impact of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that we also glory in tribulations." So here we see what the Holy Spirit can do for us. We see the granted pardon for our sins, that we're at peace knowing that we can go before God unfettered by the sins that we have committed. But God relieves us, forgives us when we ask to be when we're repentant and ask to be forgiven. And then we can hope, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know that He is in charge and that He has a plan of salvation for each one of us. But now we begin to see how this hope is developed. In verse 3 it says, "And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So here we see how this hope is developed. It's developed through tribulation, it's developed through perseverance. And now it says in verse 5, "And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So all of this, this progression of hope, developing tribulation that we go through, trials, tests, it produces perseverance. That perseverance produces character, that we take on the very character, the very nature of God, by His Holy Spirit working in us, going through these trials. And then that character produces hope. And we see that this is all possible because God loves us and has provided us with His Holy Spirit. You know, today so many in this world go through life feeling hopeless. They lack meaning in their life. But we're blessed to have the Spirit of God in us that provides meaning to our physical existence. And we know God's plan and understand His plan for each one of us. And that is only available because of the promise that He has given to us, because of the Holy Spirit that He has clothed each one of us with. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we can see that the Spirit of God will guide us to truth. If you would turn with me to chapter 13 in John 16 and verse 13. And we see how the Holy Spirit can guide us. He says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." And it really should be "it." "For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." So it's talking of God's Holy Spirit is in us. We have that God will open our minds to what the Scriptures are saying. He will be better able to understand His ways and His will. And He helps us to grasp the deeper meaning of the Scriptures, guiding us into all truth. So we see here again what that Holy Spirit does for each one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking to the Greek audience. And the Greeks were, the mind acquiring knowledge was paramount. But here Paul speaks to them about spiritual wisdom and differentiates between the knowledge of man and the knowledge of God. So let's pick this up in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Again, speaking to the Greek audience, and he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." So he's saying, don't be so proud about the wisdom of man. That's what he's talking about. "Nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God." A spiritual knowledge here. Wisdom of God in a mystery. "The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what he's saying here is that there's a very different nature, a very different wisdom between the wisdom of man, which the Greeks were so proud of, and the wisdom of God. So here it says, let's drop down here to verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed to them, revealed them to us through His Spirit." So again, he's talking about what has been available through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man?" That's all he can know. "Except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So the world cannot know the things that we have been granted. You know, it's talking, you know, when Mr. Beam was talking that we have been called out, that we have been chosen, that we're an elect group. This is a very special aspect of that, where we have been given God's Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14 it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So again, those that have not received God's Spirit, they cannot understand things that must be spiritually discerned. In verse 15 it says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So we cannot know the mind of Christ unless he instructs us. We have the mind of Christ available to us through his Holy Spirit. And then in verse 16 it says, "For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." So again, we're saying, why do we need God's Holy Spirit? We need to have the mind of God, the mind of Christ in us. And that is only available to us through God's Holy Spirit. There's one more very important thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. If you were to turn back with me to John chapter 16, we were reading here earlier in the message, but I want to draw your attention to something else that the Spirit does for us. If you would turn with me to John chapter 16 and look at verse 8. John chapter 16 and verse 8. And this is just a very absolutely critical aspect of what it does for us. It says, "And when he has come," or "when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So here's what Christ told the apostles, that when the Helper, when the Holy Spirit had come, it would convict the world of sin. But it should also convict us of sin. The Greek word translated convict means to convince, to bring to light, or to expose. You know, when I think about this, what does it mean to convict? How are we convicted? You know, the company I work for has a process called PMR. It stands for post-mortem review. Some people go, that's kind of morbid, but that's what they call it. And the purpose is to review large acquisitions, municipal contracts, to see how well they performed against the performer, the financial plan that they had put together before they bid the work or before they acquired the new company. And the goal of the review process is to determine, did the deal perform up to the performer, the plan? You know, what went right, areas where we fell short, what went wrong, And then the end result is to identify where the errors were made so that they can be corrected and they can be avoided in future deals. And for the process to be meaningful and to be valuable, everyone needs to check their ego at the door. They have to be open and honest, and they don't point fingers, but identify the opportunities for improvement in future activities. So if we're successful going forward, our performers are more accurate, and the employee engagements and communications are better in future deals. But here's why do I bring this up? Because I think that's what convicting us does to us. If we allow the Spirit of God to work in us to convict us of our sins, we should be engaging in a very similar process in our lives. We need to be open and honest with ourselves. We need to reflect on who we are, on what we do, how we interact with others, and then we need to make an honest assessment of where have we grown, where have we fallen short when we compare ourselves not to others, but to Jesus Christ, who is the example that we should be following. And then, the purpose of doing that, just like in the PMR process, is to put the findings into action, right? Is we put into action those things that will help us to be more successful in following God's way of life, in following God's law going forward. So far in this message, we have covered the following. What is the Holy Spirit? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? How do we get the Holy Spirit? And what does Holy Spirit do for us? So there is one question remaining. How do we know if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives? In a very familiar passage of scriptures, Paul speaking to the Galatians about walking in the Spirit. Let's turn there in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 16. So again, we're looking at how do we know if we're walking in God's Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now he goes into the works of the flesh are evident, he said, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Goes through this whole list. The point that I want to make out is that he talks about the works of the flesh. There's plural. But now if we would, let's drop down then to verse 22. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The contrast I want to look here, I don't know if it has meaning, but I wanted to look at it this way. So it talks about the works of the flesh in verse 19, but in verse 22, the word fruit is singular. I'd like to look at it in this way. I'd never paid attention to that before, but this time it caught my eye. Why would there be works of the flesh and a fruit of the Spirit? Now look at it this way. Any one of those works is a sin. They're all sins. So if we do any one of them, we are a sinner. And so they're individually by themselves. But to have the fruit of the Spirit, you have to have all of those characteristics to have that one fruit. Take an example of a tomato. A tomato has to have a lot of different characteristics to be that perfect fruit. It has to be that deep red color. It has to be firm, not mushy, to the touch. When you cut into it, meaty and fleshy, and not just juice just running out, but you have something to it. And then finally, you want to have that sweet, flavorful taste that we know to be that of a tomato. And if it doesn't have all of those characteristics, it's not the fruit that we desire to have. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, if we think of it in the same analogy, the fruit of the Spirit, to be the fruit that God desires, if we are led by God's Spirit, then we need to display each one of these characteristics. Not pick one or two and say, well, I have a fruit of the Spirit. But we need to work to display each one of these, every one of them that is listed in verses 22 and 33. We don't get to choose which ones we think are important and which ones, well, we're not as important, we're not working on them as much. Each one of us is required to, similar to the characteristic of high quality of the fruit, every one of those characteristics are required to display the fruit of God's Spirit. You know, this can sound daunting, but because how would we have all of those at one time? Well, I look at it this way. You know, developing the fruit of God's Spirit is kind of like that tomato developing in my garden. I planted the tomato plant probably about 2 months ago, and initially that growth was very slow. I saw very little growth above the ground, but I'm assuming that there was a root structure that was developing, that was growing underneath, that I didn't see it. But then, all of a sudden, the plant growth started to pick up. The root system had been developed, and so now you could start to see the physical plant above the ground. And once that root developed, we began to see plant growth, but there was no fruit. You know, that's sometimes in our life. We can go a while, we may not see all those fruits, right? But then one day, you start to see that fruit. I noticed one day, I went out and I told my wife, I said, hey, there's a tomato on there. It's about the size of a dime. Well, that fruit is now fully developed, and about a week ago, we actually got that first ripe fruit off that plant. But it takes a long time. I believe this is, you know, how the Holy Spirit grows in our lives. At first, it may seem like we go weeks without seeing any growth. Could be months, years, right? With minimal growth. But that Holy Spirit is taking root in us, and it's growing in us. And we may not see all those changes outwardly, but we are making changes. Our mind, our thoughts are changing. You know, and I say, note to ourselves, you know, what may be happening in us may be happening in others. And you know, we can see people in the church and say, you know, they've been in church for a long time, and I just don't see that growth. You know, maybe that person is developing areas that we don't know and we don't see. And that's why we're told that we aren't to judge others, because we cannot see the heart. We cannot see the changes that they may be going through. But as we grow in our Christian lives and the root system is fully developed, we begin to see steady growth in our lives, in the lives of others. But the fruit of God's Spirit is still not fully developed. There's probably no one in here that can say that they have every one of those characteristics in verse 22 and verse 23 down to a T. You know, we may have some of these characteristics, but it's possible that we will not have every one of them even in this physical life. You know, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 13, and he talks about what our goal as a Christian should be. And yes, this is a goal, a target to have all of these. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. And it's our goal, but it's a lofty goal, right? And it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's what our goal is. To the measure of the fullness of Christ. The stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. To be that perfect fruit of the Spirit in our actions. To be that perfect man that measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. But we can only achieve that goal if we allow God's Holy Spirit to work in each one of us. We cannot achieve that Spirit. We cannot achieve that fruit or that goal to be that fruit of the Spirit without God's Holy Spirit. So as we conclude this message, Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is reminding Timothy to put to good use the Holy Spirit that is in him. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. So one of my favorite verses, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's what God wants us to do with his Holy Spirit. We are not to be timid. The Holy Spirit gives us the boldness to move forward when things are difficult, the power to follow the laws of God, the love toward all people, fellow brethren, of course, but our neighbors, anyone, co-workers, anyone that we come into contact with. We need to be ambassadors for God's way of life. We need to reflect God's way of life in all that we do. And then that sound mind. This is important, to have the sound mind in the chaotic world that we live in today. So we should all be seeking baptism if we're not been baptized. But then we should also ask God to give us a greater measure of his Spirit. You know, his Spirit comes upon us at baptism, but we need a greater measure as we grow in his understanding. And then we should live our lives boldly, displaying the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And then we should rejoice and thank God as we see that fruit of that Holy Spirit developing in our lives. You know, what a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit, the very essence of God's power within us 24/7.